Well, good morning. It is so good to be here to worship with you. I really count it a privilege to share God's word with you today. This morning is special because we're beginning what will be a major study of the Sermon on the Mount that will likely take us through January of next year. Because of that, you received new notebooks that we hope will help you get the most out of Sunday sermons and really encourage you to be in the word throughout the week. There's an effort for everyone to have one. If you forget it at home, we ask that you don't just grab another one. So don't think of it like sermon notes, like you get a new one every week. Last year, not everyone got one. So, but if you notice, for each passage, there's really three sections. First, a place to study the passage ahead of time. And it really has four focuses. And maybe if we can put that up. It has four focuses with four questions to help you study the word. Examine, explain, exalt, exercise. So examine, what does the passage say? Explain, what does the passage mean? Exalt, how does the passage encourage love, worship, and faith? And exercise, how does the passage call me to live? So the idea is, before you even come into service on a Sunday, you've studied the passage on your own. Second, there's a couple of pages then to take sermon notes on Sunday. Also notice that at the very back of your notebooks, there's some line pages, so you can take notes on messages that aren't in our sermon series. And lastly, there's a place to journal through our Sunday Fuel questions. Sunday Fuel are questions meant to fuel your faith in worship. They kind of allow you to reflect on the sermon afterwards so you don't too quickly forget the truths we learned. So for example, here's one question from last week's sermon. What possible lessons of weakness, dependence, sin, need, etc., might God teach you through suffering? How might you cooperate with God in learning these lessons by stepping out in faith today in the midst of your suffering? Vera Christian graciously writes them every week. And I don't know too many things that will help you get more out of the sermon than to spend time going through those questions. So if you're someone who doesn't really remember the message week to week, and I know all of you remember the message, just the two or three of you who don't remember the messages, this might be really helpful for you. If you can find those questions on the front page of our website. There's a link. There's a link in our Lighthouse Weekly every week that gets sent out. And there's a QR code in the beginning in the front of the notebook that will help you find those questions as well. For those of you parents of teens, I think this is a good tool to help with personal devotions. So first, you know, few days after Sunday, they can answer the Sunday Fuel questions, maybe one or two a day, and think through the sermon. And then for the last few days, they can study the passage for the coming Sunday. We've been encouraged to see that in our own family. So we're really praying that these would be a blessing for you, just the kind of a journal for you to have for years to come. So rather than maybe just throw away the paper notes or for your notes to get lost in the bowels of your phone, you can have these as a reminder of what you have learned. A quick thanks to our design team, Pastor Kelly, and especially David Misumi, who put a lot of time into this. As you can tell, they really put in so much work to make these happen. Last time I publicly thanked David like this, he said, "Thanks for taking away my treasures in heaven." But that just means more treasure for me, right? So I'm pretty sure that's how it works. So, but we hope they're a blessing to you. With that, let's take some time to open in prayer. We'll pray for the beacon and praxis. So if you're wondering why we didn't have to say move to the center of the sanctuary, it's because a couple hundred people are at a retreat this weekend. So let's make sure that we pray for them, and then we'll jump into the word. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We're so thankful that our college and young adults got to get away this weekend and to spend time in your word, to spend time in musical worship and fellowship, encouraging one another towards love and good deeds. And we pray, Lord, that this weekend would be transforming, that they would come back not with just with fond memories, but with changed hearts. And so continue even this morning as they finish up to do your good work in and through them. Lord, we thank you for our time in the word this morning as we begin this big study of the Sermon on the Mount. Give us humble hearts. Help us to be poor in spirit, that we might embrace the truths of this powerful, beautiful, brutal sermon. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with that, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This morning, you're going to hear the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, obviously not my sermon. I would say my sermon will probably be like top five you hear today. So as long as you listen to less than five sermons, this is top five. But again, this morning, we're going to look at Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and it has famously been called the greatest sermon ever by the greatest preacher ever. As John Stott writes, the Sermon on the Mount is the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. And so we kind of have the challenge and the joy of spending the next 9 months or so working our way through it. And we really pray that it will be a transforming time. Now, to appreciate the purpose of the sermon, we have to remember a bit of what is going on. As we've looked at recently, as Jesus comes into the scene, first century Jerusalem, Matthew describes the times as very dark. Israel was struggling politically and economically, but most significantly, spiritually. Their world, their kingdom, we might say, was very broken. And so in the midst of the dark and broken world, Israel, at least those who were faithful, they looked with hope to a king who would come, who would usher in a new kingdom. And that's what Christ was doing. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but remember Matthew 4:23, Jesus began his public ministry this way. It says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he's inaugurating the kingdom. He's starting the ministry. And notice two aspects of that ministry. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and he's performing miracles. Later on in Matthew, he'll say almost the exact same thing about Jesus' ministry. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And importantly then, notice that sandwiched in between these two verses, we see Jesus doing just that. He's preaching and he's healing. So chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that's his preaching. And chapters 8 and 9, those are his healings, his miracles. But what does that mean that the Sermon on the Mount is? It's an example of Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so the focus of the sermon largely is what it means to live as faithful citizens in God's kingdom. As it says in the notes, the Sermon on the Mount is about living as faithful citizens of the kingdom by faith in the King. The Sermon on the Mount is about living as faithful citizens of the kingdom by faith in the King. So as we trust in Christ, as we trust in our King, we now must consider, okay, what does it mean then to live as citizens in his kingdom? Now, as we think of that, we might jump quickly to the rules and requirements of Christianity. Like Jesus is going to preach a sermon telling us this is what good Christians do and this is what good Christians don't do. But the Sermon on the Mount isn't merely an ethics lesson. It's about the kingdom. And so we need to kind of keep the kingdom in mind to really appreciate the heart behind the sermon. That's why Matthew doesn't say that Jesus preached the rules of the kingdom. No, it says he preached the gospel of the kingdom. That word gospel literally means good news. And so Jesus was preaching the good news of the kingdom. So why was Christ's kingdom good news? Well, it's because our kingdom is dark and broken. And we encounter that brokenness every day, right? We experience it in hurting relationships and hurting bodies, in angry and cold marriages, in fatigue and restlessness, in our questions and our confusions. So when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel of the kingdom, it was meant to be a message of hope. On one hand, it was hopeful because it looks forward to what is to come. It's a picture of how one day, on the other side of eternity, we will know and fully experience the kingdom of God in all its perfections. All the things described in this sermon, love and generosity and faithfulness and kindness, we'll experience for eternity in the most beautiful of ways. But it was also meant to offer hope right now. We can experience blessed lives now when we live as faithful citizens of Christ's kingdom. And that's why the very first words of the sermon are, the very first word of the sermon is blessed. Right? In all honesty, okay, when we study this sermon, it is going to challenge us, it'll stretch us, it'll definitely humble us. And yet, what is the purpose of that? To experience God's blessing. His first words weren't do, it was blessed. So slow down and consider that. This sermon, We'll talk about, you know, loving our enemies and not being materialistic and fighting lust and sharing our faith. But why? Simply because that's what good Christians do. It's because that's where we'll experience the very blessings of God. So that's what we'll look at over the coming months. The challenges and the blessings of what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom. Now, as we jump into our passage this morning, right away we're going to notice something. And that's that God's kingdom is very different than the world's. It's really this upside-down kingdom, and that it's so contrary to how the world understands life and blessing. And nowhere is this more true than in the Beatitudes. That's the section Jesus starts his sermon with. The word beatitude is a Latin word that means to be blessed or to be happy. And so the Beatitudes are these eight blessings that Jesus offers the citizens of his kingdom. And as you'll see again, they're really so contrary to the world that we live in. And so let me read them to you. This morning, we're only going to look at the first couple, but let me read the whole passage because I think it's worth us paying attention to. So Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, this is Jesus, went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So even with just kind of a surface reading, you probably see that something very different is going on. Right? Jesus is promising blessing. And that word blessed, it's not just like feelings of happiness. It's more this objective reality of experiencing God's blessing that leads to a real peace. But who receives that blessing? The rich, the strong, the gifted, the powerful. He says those who are poor, those who mourn, those who are persecuted. I mean, it doesn't make sense, right? Like, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the persecuted. But again, like I said, Christ's kingdom is completely different than anything this world has known. And that gives us our key idea, the key idea for these first two Beatitudes. It's in Christ's upside-down kingdom, the way up is down. In Christ's upside-down kingdom, the way up is down. So we'll look at two points. Point number one, in Christ's upside-down kingdom, poverty is the way up. In Christ's upside-down kingdom, poverty is the way up. When you think about what a Christian is, what a church is, what comes to mind, I think people misunderstand what are the true marks of a faithful Christian or even a faithful church. I think it's, for some people, they even say like a church has to have a pulpit. So it's pretty exciting that we have this thing, right? This is new. If you're new, this is new. And I say that... I think it means we're a real church. I don't know. I say that because one time I was actually having a conversation with a pastor. This is years ago. So this is when we were still in a trailer, and we'd have to set up each week. So that's when we started using a music stand. And he was being pretty hard on some churches, and he was ranting about one church in particular. And he said this: "Do you know that they don't even have a real pulpit? They use a music stand." And I'm like, "No," right? And then he realized who he was talking to. Like, we're in a trailer. And it got pretty awkward, and I didn't help him out. Like, I just let it hang there. Like, I'm just going to wait for you to say something and let him feel it. But if you're visiting, we're a real church. I think this pulpit proves it. So, but like, when you think, okay, what's a real church? Oh, it has a pulpit. That would be wrong, right? It's, you know, hopefully, are they preaching the word? Those kind of things. For believers, I think the same thing. We might say, well, it's obvious it's obedience, and it's evangelism, and it's integrity. And obviously, those are very good things. But do you ever think about, like, foundational to it all actually is humility? Like, this is one of the marks of a believer. The phrase Jesus uses is, "Blessed are the poor." So think about that, because no one wants poverty. No one wants to be weak or needy. I mean, we live in a world like this earthly kingdom where blessings are found in having more and having better. In fact, someone once said, right, suffering is having what you don't want and not having what you do want. What that would mean, blessing, is it's having what you want and not having what you don't want. We are people who constantly want more. More occupational and academic achievement, more relational success, more money and possessions. And so poverty seems like a curse. Again, no one wants to be weak and needy. And it's not just the world out there as Christians. As much as we'd like to think that we're different, I think often we aren't too different. I mean, we love Jesus. We want to follow him, but we want to be strong. We want to be successful. We want to achieve. We want more. Again, the blessed life seems to be having what you want. But here's the thing. What if our understanding of blessing is wrong? And what if our understanding of how to receive blessing is wrong? Remember that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It's contrary to the world says is right and true. And yet I use that term upside-down more as an indictment against us. Right? Because our understanding of good and bad and strength and weakness and blessing and suffering is so often just turned on its head. And so while Christ's kingdom may seem upside down, the truth is the kingdom of God is the right and true kingdom, and Jesus is the right and true king. So what does Jesus say about his kingdom? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So what is poor in spirit? At its most basic, it's about humility. And then importantly, it's not like how the world might describe humility. Again, Christ's kingdom is different. So it's definitely not what our parents taught us about humility, like kind of Asian humility, which is like pretend to think less of yourself. In other words, make sure you don't come across as arrogant. In fact, I'm guessing at least a few of you feel pretty humble because you're really good at not appearing arrogant. That is definitely not what Jesus is talking about. Beyond that, it's not about being introverted or shy. It's not about like thinking you're no good or beating yourself up. To appreciate the humility that Jesus is speaking about, take a closer look at the phrase poor in spirit. The word poor is about someone who's actually destitute. So not someone who has maybe a little less than other people. It's someone who has to beg for what they need. The idea of in spirit, it has to do with our own spirit. It's about who we are. And so poor in spirit is about someone who's convinced of their own spiritual poverty. As one author writes, it's the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. So do you kind of see the picture? It's understanding, most simply, we are not enough. It's to recognize our destitution and our weakness. It's to embrace how we need a help and hope that comes from outside of us. So why does Jesus start here? I mean, we're at the beginning of what's going to be one of the most, if not the most, challenging sermons that we will ever hear, right? The Sermon on the Mount. I mean, Jesus is going to say things like, yeah, don't be angry, don't lust, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, be generous, don't be anxious. I mean, I feel like to do any one of those, you need a lot of strength. But what does Jesus say to start the sermon? He tells us, you're not strong enough. He tells us it's impossible. It's like Jesus saying, okay, let me tell you the first thing about the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do it. You're poor. You're a mess. You're incapable. You're inadequate. You're like a beggar trying to buy a new house. Not the greatest pep talk in the world. I think if you're taking one of our preaching classes in seminary, he might have failed his introduction. But this is Jesus, so needless to say, this is not without purpose. He's not trying to be discouraging. In fact, Jesus starts here because without humility, the rest of the sermon is impossible. So why is humility so important and so necessary? Because true humility leads to faith in Christ. In our neediness, we're encouraged to go to the one who is strong. Like, have you ever talked to someone who won't admit they need a doctor? Like, I'm not that sick. I'm okay. I'll be fine. Like, things are like pouring out of their face. And like, just go see a doctor. One time in college, I opened up this huge gash in my leg and it just would not stop bleeding. And at first I'm like, I think it's going to be fine. I think we can just like wrap it. Like, I was literally wrapping it like, you know, like t-shirts. And it was bleeding a lot. And I just wouldn't stop. And so finally I call my mom, because this is pre-internet, so your mom is the internet. And so you call her and you say, Mom, so I said, Mom, hypothetically, imagine like I had a pretty big gash, or imagine you had a pretty big gash in your leg and you couldn't stop it from bleeding. Like, what would you do in a time like that? And she's like, just go to the doctor. And I'm like, this is a hypothetical question. We're just talking here. What would you do? She said, go to the doctor. So I did, of course, and like so many stitches, right? But eventually it stopped bleeding. Like when I admitted there was a problem, I could get the help I need. We have to admit our weakness so we can go to the one who offers help. Humility is crucial, not just because we recognize our neediness, but because it brings us to Jesus. The Christian life, then, is about humility. As J.I. Packer says, weakness is the way. In our humble dependence, we can then finally experience the very power of Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, this is the great Apostle Paul. He helped start the church as we know it. He wrote Scripture. Was there ever a greater Christian to walk the face of the earth? This is what he said. But Christ said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul then says, okay, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. R. Kent Hughes put it this way. Our weakness is the occasion of his power. Our inadequacy for his adequacy, our poverty for his riches, our inarticulation for his articulation, our tentativeness for his confidence. Humility is our strength. Not possessions, not popularity, not prestige, not power, but poverty. So for poor in spirit, what is the promise? What is the blessing? Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we will know and get to experience the kingdom of heaven. And understand, like at the time, this was such a startling claim, to especially to the original audience. I mean, they were in this dark and broken world, and all of a sudden, the true king has come, and they could actually experience some of that new and greater kingdom. Now, the kingdom, most simply, is the sphere of the king's reign. But what we have to understand about Christ's kingdom is that there's both an already and a not yet. Maybe you've heard that term in theology, already and not yet. The idea being that we get to experience certain aspects of the kingdom now, but the full manifestation of it and our full experiencing of it is still to come. This is how one theologian put it. He says, we live in a theological tension. By faith in Christ, all of these spiritual blessings are ours already, but the full enjoyment of these blessings is not yet ours. This is the life of faith. The assurance of things hoped for in the future, and the conviction of things not seen in the present. This is life between the times. So some blessings now, but one day we'll fully experience the perfect kingdom in the presence of our perfect King. I heard one guy illustrated as the beginnings of spring. He was in Korea, and he was saying it was just brutally cold, and then technically the day would come when it was supposed to be the start of spring, but it was still cold. There was still some snow, but slowly things were getting warmer. The green would start to appear. We're from Southern California, so I don't think we have any idea what that means. I don't even know if we had winter this year. I feel like we didn't have winter. So maybe think of it as the soft opening of a restaurant. It's just starting, like the menu isn't full, the staff is kind of figuring things out, but you kind of get a taste of it'll be like. You look forward to when the restaurant finally and fully opens. Right now, we are experiencing the soft opening of the kingdom. It's not perfect, but we get a taste of what is to come. So what does that look like in relation specifically to the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I mentioned earlier some of the things that Jesus addresses in his sermon. Don't lust, don't be angry, instead love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, be generous, don't be anxious. Now, you may think of that as like this almost impossible list of what good Christians do. Like in other words, when you hear that, you don't think, oh yes, the kingdom has come. But if you really think about it, this is about the beauty of the kingdom life. Right? He says, don't lust. I'm sure many of us know the darkness of lust. In Christ, we can experience the joy of a pure heart. Imagine being free from that bondage. He says, be generous. Like, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Some of you know the grip that money has on your heart. There never seems to be enough. I mean, likely you're doing fine financially, and yet you still have such a tight grip on what you have. You refuse to be generous. That's enslavement, but we don't have to be enslaved to money. We can use it just to love God, to love others. We can actually invest in an eternal future. And some of you know the joy of that, because money isn't your great treasure. Christ is. That's the blessed life. Don't be anxious. For some of you, worry, not worrying is like a far-off pipe dream. Worry is the water you swim in every day. And so hearing Jesus command us, do not be anxious about anything, might seem both impossible and something that just increases your guilt. But do you see the hope? You don't have to be worried because Christ's kingdom has come. So no matter how bad things seem in your little kingdom, Christ's greater kingdom reminds us we have nothing to worry about. Or what about the big one? I think this is just because it's focused on in so many different ways in the sermon. Don't be angry, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I mean, that sounds hard, right? And maybe right away someone comes to mind and you think loving them is almost impossible. But think about the hope of the kingdom. We can love difficult people, even our enemies. We don't have to feel angry every time someone comes to mind. We don't have to feel frustrated at some injustice or because something just doesn't seem fair. We don't have to get discouraged because we feel like someone will never change. We can simply love. I mean, think about that person maybe that you're really struggling with. What if the emotion that you experienced when they came to mind was love? What if you hurt for them, not always felt hurt by them? That would truly be a blessing. Beloved, as believers, we're meant to experience some of the kingdom right now. I mean, can you even imagine? And that's why Jesus says, blessed. His very first word, blessed. As hard as this sermon will be, we are meant to experience God's blessing. How do we invite that blessing? Through humility. And so humility is going to undergird how we approach the whole sermon. And remember that while it's a long study, it's actually a very short read. So for example, while it'll take a couple of months to get to the section on anger, if you're just reading through the sermon, it's really less than a couple of minutes after you read the Beatitudes. And the whole sermon can be read in 10 minutes. Right, you only wish I could be so brief. And the point being, the idea of humility was actually meant to undergird everything. Like when we read the section on loving your enemies, humility should still be echoing in our hearts. So without humility, we're going to miss out on the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll miss out on the blessings of knowing the kingdom. I mean, just consider the example I used earlier, loving your enemies. Again, think about the blessings of that. We should want that. We should desire that joy of being able to be like Christ and love the hard and difficult people in our lives, to feel compassion and even affection for our enemies. And I've shared this before, but I think some of the most loving people in our church, the most joyful people in our church are the most loving. Someone isn't always bothering them. What will devastate that love? Our pride. Like when in the end, we're more concerned about ourselves than others. When our rights, our feelings, our desires take precedence over love. It's when we get to that sermon and you hear, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone's angry with his brother, he'll be liable to judgment. And maybe in that moment, when you hear that, you'll be tempted to say, but you don't know my coworker or my in-laws or maybe even my husband or my wife. Or maybe you'll just feel it's just so unfair that you would have to love that person after what they did or after how they treat you. Or maybe you'll just feel like you can't. Just feels impossible. That lack of humility will devastate your attempts to love. Because the reality is justified sin is the pathway to ongoing sin. Meaning if you justify your lack of love, if you justify your anger, you'll just be stuck in it. I've seen this a lot in our counseling ministry throughout the years, maybe most prominently in marriage counseling. especially if a couple have been struggling for years. They feel so justified in their lack of love, and that yet they are always so miserable in their lack of love. Marriages are transformed through true humility that leads to greater dependence on Christ. Maybe I could put it this way. Your lack of humility will rob you of the joy of loving hard people. And I say joy on purpose, because when you struggle to love, that's the opposite of feeling joy. I mean, is there joy in anger and frustration and impatience and discouragement and guilt and bitterness? It should be so inherently obvious, but while you may feel your bitterness is justified, it is not joyful. As the quote I've used so many times before from Augustine, he says, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. But humility, as it brings us to Christ, offers us the hope of the kingdom, that we can actually love and feel joy with the difficult people in life. So what does this all look like practically? It means being hyper aware of your pride, the pride that isn't willing to admit weakness, the pride that feels your sin is justified, the pride that doesn't ask for help, the pride that isn't prayerful. And then you go to Christ in faith. You're in his word, you're praying, you're trying to grow in humility. Recently, I asked one of the young people in our church, how could I pray for them? And I thought their answer was wise. They said, please pray that I would put more effort into being a more godly version of myself instead of a better worldly version of myself. And I thought it was a good response, because rather than to be rich in the world, it's a desire to be poor in spirit. And that's where it starts for each one of us. We need to be poor in spirit. So in Christ's upside-down kingdom, poverty is the way up. Point number two, in Christ's upside-down kingdom, mourning is the way up. Mourning is the way up. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This again doesn't seem to make sense, especially in the world's kingdom. Blessed are those that mourn. The idea of mourning here is a deep inward pain felt by someone. Of the many words in Scripture used for mourning, this is actually the most severe. And the word is actually meant to describe someone who's characterized by mourning. It's not someone who on occasion mourns or at one time mourned. It's someone whose life is characterized by this deep sense of pain. So again, that doesn't seem blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are characterized by deep feeling of grief. It seemed like almost an incontrovertible truth that happiness is good and sadness is bad. Like, whole industries are built on the pursuit of happiness. Legions of books have been written about finding joy. Think about things like social media and video games, how they thrive on escapism. Like, avoid what is hard, do what is good or fun. Like even cleaning. Someone was telling me that there's a famous organizer, I don't know if that's the right word, and as they talk about organizing and decluttering your life, they talk about the idea you should only keep those things that, quote, spark joy. Right? And so you touch something, and if it doesn't spark joy, you get rid of it. I'm like, I don't know if that's how life works. Like, when I touch my toilet, it doesn't spark joy, but I think we gotta keep it. Like, you can't just get rid of those things. I'm a little worried that my wife one day will touch me on the arm and say, I don't know if that's sparking joy. But not allowed to get rid of me. The point is, the whole world is just trying to be happy. What sparks joy? We want to avoid being sad, and yet here we have Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And what does he say? Blessed, happy are those who mourn. So what's going on here? Well, the idea of mourning isn't just sadness, right? There's no blessing in that. Jesus is talking about those who grieve over their sin and the brokenness of the world. This is how James describes it. And remember, James, more than any other New Testament writer, uses the teaching of Jesus in particular and the Sermon on the Mount in particular. So as you study James, you'll read shadows of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he says in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. All right, so what is he describing mourning as? It's how we're dealing with our sin. As we'll discuss, nothing is a greater threat than sin. And so to grieve and mourn over the sin in our lives is really about hating that which is most dangerous to our lives. To appreciate that, we need to understand that mourning over sin is so important because sin is so serious and our Savior is so significant. And so let's look at those two ideas. First, A, there in the notes, sin is so serious. Again, sin is our greatest problem. Our greatest problems are not our suffering problems. It's not health problems, friendship problems, parenting or marriage problems, financial problems, work or school problems. Those are very real problems. They're just not our greatest problems. First and foremost, sin is our greatest problem because it's about us and God. It's about whether we will live for ourselves or live for God. It's about whether we will live for our own myopic, self-centered kingdoms of one or whether we will live for the kingdom of the living God. I mean, I think so often we think like our problems are about us and how do we avoid or get out of those problems. But what is infinitely more important is if we live for God or not. Imagine your spouse or a friend or someone is making your life hard for whatever reason. Maybe you feel miserable. You don't know how long it could take it. So finally you lose it and you scream at them and they back down and you finally gain some peace and quiet. Problem solved? They're giving you grief. Is that okay? Of course not, right? You've defamed God's name and that's a very serious issue with very serious consequences. Your greatest problem in your life isn't how someone treats you. It's how you respond and whether or not you glorify God and how you feel, speak, and act. But it isn't just about us and God. But we should assume that because things are not right with us and God, things aren't going to be right with us in the world. And so your sin will also rob you of joy. Because your sin means you aren't experiencing the blessings of the kingdom, right? Love, humility, kindness, joy among so many others. Getting back to the previous example, just imagine your spouse or someone treats you poorly. The blessing of the kingdom is that if your heart is in the right place, you can experience love and compassion and even joy because you trust that even those hard moments are God's kindness showing you grace and loving you more than you can imagine. Imagine that. Imagine someone treats you poorly and what you felt was love or compassion or kindness. Like, what if you really hated their sin, not for what it meant to you, but for what it meant to them? What if you actually could have peace and joy in those moments because sin wasn't clouding your vision and affecting your heart? And it doesn't mean their sin isn't a problem or doesn't have to be addressed, but it does mean that your joy isn't dependent on how they treat you. And all this is why mourning over a sin is so important. Because practically, it does at least a couple things. First, it helps us take ownership over our sin, which is one of the keys to finding victory over our sin. Remember, like I mentioned earlier, justified sin is the pathway of ongoing sin. So when you make excuses about why your sin is okay, you'll just be stuck in it. But not only does it help us take ownership of our sin, but more importantly, encourages us to go to Christ for help and hope. And that's the second idea here. We need to mourn over our sin because not only is sin that serious, but be there, our Savior is that significant. Like our only hope is Christ. So though we strive to live faithfully as good citizens of the kingdom, in the end, we need a Savior because we can't. I mean, that's what Jesus wanted the people he was preaching to understand. Not simply live as a good citizen of the kingdom, but trust in the King. Remember again the context that we've discussed over the last few months, and I mentioned it earlier, but when Jesus comes onto the scene, Israel was struggling under the oppression of the religious establishment. The Pharisees and other religious leaders were placing these burdens on the people and telling them they had to do more and be better for God to approve of them. So understand, the Sermon on the Mount wasn't Jesus offering more of the same. His point wasn't for the disciples or anyone else to hear him preach the sermon and think, I just got to be better. I got to do more. That's the message of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus wanted them to come to him in faith because they could never actually truly be faithful. And so as we read the Sermon on the Mount, our first conclusion shouldn't be, I can do that. It should probably be, I've already failed to do that. I failed the King, and so I need a Savior. That's who Jesus is. He was the king. He was not just the king we failed, but our Savior who rescued us. Because some 3 years after preaching this sermon, Jesus would go to Jerusalem not to be crowned as king, but to be crucified as a criminal. But in giving his life, we must not forget what he was doing. The king was saving his people. On the cross, he was suffering the punishment. He was suffering punishment for sinners like you and me. He was beaten and bloodied so that we might be forgiven and freed. He was punished so that we could be pardoned. He was experiencing hell so that one day we might experience heaven. And that's why mourning over our sin and a repentant heart can be so transformative, because we're not just feeling bad for our sin, but we're turning from that sin so that we can turn to our Savior. And that's why Jesus said, "For they shall be comforted." Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who hate their sin and turn to Christ will be comforted. That word comforted has to do with coming alongside of. It's the idea that God actually comes alongside of us in our sin and offers us the hope and the help that we need. Backing up to the big picture, I'm sure you can tell that these first two Beatitudes are really getting at a very similar idea. We have to be humble and to mourn our sin. Why? So we turn to Christ. And this is the foundation for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you want to experience the blessings of the kingdom? Then start with humility. Be desperate for grace. Hate your sin. See your own weakness and failings. And go to Christ in faith. Because if you do, yours will be the kingdom of God. In fact, and I'll close with this, do you maybe feel stuck in the Christian life? Maybe you feel bitterness over how someone has wronged you, and you can't imagine overcoming it, or you even hate the fact that you're actually supposed to love them, or maybe worry is the water you swim in, and it seems impossible not to worry in light of what's going on in your life right now. Maybe lust has a grip on your heart. Maybe you can't imagine being generous in a way that would actually bring joy, and so you cling tightly to your money. Maybe discontentment over your singleness or frustration in your suffering seems like this is just a normal part of life. And maybe as you process through that, you think, well, I'm just not strong enough, or I don't know enough, or it's not my fault, or it's not fair. If so, consider Christ's Sermon on the Mount, because he's offering you the kingdom. He's offering you blessing, but it begins with these first words: blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Meaning, could your problem be not a lack of strength, but a lack of weakness? Are you not humble and are you not repentant? If so, assume you'll be stuck, because the thing about pride is it turns us inward. It turns us away from Christ. So Jesus telling us, like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. He's saying, your hope is Jesus. But you'll only go to him in faith if you're humble. I think for me, the older I get, the further along in the Christian life I get, the more I realize how significant humility is. Because I think if you didn't ask me like 5 years ago, I would have thought, like, I want to be a stronger Christian. Like, I want to do more and I want to sin less. That seems to sum up a good Christian life, right? But now I realize I just need to get weaker. I need to be poor in spirit. And my lifelong struggle with pride has kept me from more fully experiencing the blessing of the kingdom. That's such a tiring way to live. Like, if your life is always about trying to be enough, but instead we get to be poor in spirit. We get to mourn over our sin. And in that, we get to go to Christ in faith. And so, beloved, as we begin this beautiful and yet at times brutal sermon, let's be humble together, because if we are, we will be blessed. Ours will be the kingdom of heaven. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and for your mercy. And as we began this journey through this Sermon on the Mount, Lord, I pray that it would be an exercise in humility and faith, that we wouldn't become overly discouraged because of how much we fail. We wouldn't become prideful thinking we're doing okay. But every week, we would be humble that we would mourn our sin, and through that we'd experience blessing. We thank you for being so very kind to us. We love you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you are able.